This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Well, let's talk a little bit about this and kind of where Calvin is and how it fits into his theology and that kind of thing. One of the reasons why Calvin is associated with this particular doctrine is there were a number of controversies during his lifetime where he was challenged by some of his teaching in this area, and so there are a couple of smaller treatises on predestination that he wrote. But one of the reasons why his ideas were so well known is that the institutes, there were so many different editions and copies of these all over Europe. I mean, his lifetime, they're translated into English, translated into Spanish, they were in Latin, they were in French. And everybody who is anybody that was educated had knew of Calvin's institutes and read these things. And so Calvin is nothing but a strict Augustinian. There's nothing new that he adds to the discussion on predestination beyond really where Augustine was in the old Pelagian controversy. It's just he ends up in the Reformation era so identified with the doctrine because of the controversies and of the institutes. But there are some unique ways that Calvin deals with it which I think are very instructive for us. Any of you that have read the Institutes or are familiar with the basic outline will know this, but let me just make it clear for those who may not be as aware. One of the things that Calvin does, which was I think was absolutely brilliant, is the way that he presents the predestination in the Institutes. Now, those of you that have a Presbyterian roots or Reformed heritage in some way and are familiar with the Westminster Confession, you know, the first chapter is on the doctrine of God, and then you got the creation, and then you have the decrees, okay? And then you talk about the fall of man and salvation and that kind of thing. And I can tell you, having taught the Westminster Confession over these many, many, many years to church officers and all that kind of stuff, people begin to choke on about chapter 3. We haven't even talked about Jesus yet, and we're already talking about predestination. Let me tell you what Calvin did. He presented the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and grace and salvation in the same way that St. Paul does in Romans. If you think about the book of Romans and kind of its progression, it's not till you get to Romans chapter 9 that Paul talks about God's electing grace. He's already talked about man's dilemma, what God has done about it, the offer of grace, man's response. And then, in a very Augustinian way, says, matter-of-factly, by the way, what God has done in time to save us, He planned to do this all the way back in eternity. That's a very different way to approach the topic rather than to start over here with God's predestination. This comes first. Then you've got, you know, creation, fall, and that kind of thing. Now, there's a logic to putting the decrees of God early on, but in terms of psychologically teaching and presenting, the doctrine is much more palatable, and I think, and we could say, scripturally presented in that kind of approach. And I always think we're safe to side with St. Paul, since under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we consider him to have been inspired. And so Calvin places this under the headings of soteriology, and I think that is a very valuable thing, and I would encourage those of you that will be pastors, teachers, leaders, you know, when this difficult topic comes up, I encourage you to present it in the Pauline order. It would be a lot easier on you, even though I recognize the logic of God's eternal decrees coming earlier. But Calvin is really no different from Luther or Zwingli. They were both strict Augustinian on this. And, I mean, you'd expect a professor of Reformed Seminary to say this. These men had immersed themselves in the Word of God, and particularly in St. Paul. How else could they come to any other conclusion? I mean, it's there. We can define maybe what we understand by predestination, but it's a biblical term, and Calvin had some interesting things to say about it. Number one, he said it is an abyss. Now, what's an abyss? A bottomless pit. He says, we will never fathom the depths of this, and it is a mystery. He did not have the audacity to suggest, I have explained this. He was even willing to talk about predestination and reprobation as that horrible decree. And you just have to think about it long enough. No, it's challenging for us. It definitely is. But Calvin's response, though, he said, we've got to teach what the Scripture says. We need to teach what God has revealed to us. And he says, if we don't do this, we are censuring the Holy Spirit. We're censuring the Spirit, because the Spirit has given us these things. And so I just want you to have a sense of Calvin's heart in these things. He's not some cold, calculating, scholastic theologian that is trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. He's trying to just deal with Pauline theology and trying to be scriptural about it, and there's no escape. And he wrote, you'll remember, in Strasbourg, before he comes back to Geneva, he'd written his commentary on Romans, so he had delved very deeply into it. All right, a few more comments about this, not to belabor it, but on the practical side, Calvin says, you know, this is just a real issue that's occasioned by preaching. And not just scholastic musing about this doctrine. He said, when you preach to 100 people, he says there will be 20 who respond in faith. There are 20, and then there are 80 left who will resist. They will hiss at you and loathe it, the gospel. There are people that loathe the gospel. He said, and why is this? And he is not willing to say that some people just happen to have more good sense than others. No, there's a reason behind that, that God is at work in the Holy Spirit drawing people to Himself. And for the Christian, it's a reflection on how God's grace broke into the darkness. And Calvin would say, quite honestly, what we ought to be amazed in is the fact that that God is so merciful to us. And because certainly His justice in the condemnation of all of us as sinners would be just, but to be, as he says, surprised at His mercy. Well, Calvin did teach that predestination was absolute, that it's God's immutable will, and this is scriptural, that it is particular. God does choose to bring individuals to Himself, and that... Yes, it's double, if you would. Two sides to the coin, to the praise of both His mercy and also His justice, that some are ordained to eternal life and some to eternal death. So He doesn't cut the corners on what really Scripture says. But He says we ought to be humble about this. You don't cast this teaching before new believers. And He said we need to both avoid excessive curiosity and ingratitude for it, and humbly receive it as teaching about God's goodness, His mercy, and as he says, the fruit of it ought to be assurance for us that Christ, as Calvin says, is 1,000 testimonies that Christ has saved us and encouraged us in Christian service. Well, those are just a few tidbits on that. There's been a lot of ink spilt on the Calvin in this particular teaching, but remember, he is not really unique. I think his pastoral approach is very admirable to this. And in fact, you can look back at St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa, and you'll find that St. Thomas pretty much has the same rather strict Augustinian view. So these are not new ideas that show up, by no means at all. All right, Calvin on the Lord's Supper, and this is important because of kind of the controversies that had played out in the 20 years previous to him coming now to Geneva in his ongoing experience. He did not, could not accept Luther's perspective to if you would, take away from Christ's celestial glory by bringing him down to earth. And Christ does still have a bodily presence, and we believe his human nature is real, but we should not bring him down to the table. And to attach the flesh of Christ to the bread is not to leave anything to the secret work of God. And Calvin's perspective is that basically the presence of Christ in the table is through the operation of the Spirit of God. Now I'm going to come back to this and talk about the agreement that Bullinger, who's Zwingli's successor in Zurich, has with Calvin in Geneva. Later on, they're going to try to hammer out their differences and come to a kind of statement that they can agree on. So I'm going to revisit this one, but I want to just say a few things here. Along with the predestination thing, it is a great mystery. And Calvin would say, it is a mystery too sublime to express. I rather experience it than understand it. And all I can say is, amen. If you don't read John chapter 6 and scratch your head, you just haven't read it carefully enough. When Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. What did he really mean by that? I mean, it is a very complex thing to get your mind around. And that's part of the explanation for the diversity of ways that it was understood in the Reformation era. They were all fine with punting transubstantiation. As Wycliffe said, this is a late doctrine. It's not what the early church fathers said. They were much more drawn to an Augustinian perspective, which understood more of a spiritual presence of Christ and the dimension of the mystery of God's presence there, and that we do receive a blessing as we partake of communion, but it is something that we certainly cannot exhaust and understand completely. So Calvin emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit, that our souls are nourished by Christ as we experience Him in the sacrament through the secret work of the Holy Spirit. And I would just refer you particularly to your little book by McGrath on historical theology. He has a little section in there where he talks about Calvin's view and the relationship between the sign and the seal and the outward visible element in the spiritual reality that's pointing to, and Calvin's emphasis on that there's a sacramental union. You know, there's a connection between the outward sign and the spiritual reality that's a mystery to us. But when we partake of those elements, Christ is present in a unique way. And the thing signified, the spiritual thing, becomes a reality to us as we participate in it. So not transubstantiation, not Luther's consubstantiation to bring Christ in some way physically down, but in a real way, in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, by His Spirit, God meets with us, and that Christ, His Spirit, is present spiritually. All right, I'm going to pick up on that just a minute. I'll say just a few more things, but let me talk about Calvin's influence. Now, we've talked a little bit about his theology, his contributions, and this is just barely scratching the surface. There's so many different areas of theology where Calvin continues to expand and think about Orthodox doctrine. But in terms of his influence, not only in his day, but in the centuries to come, his preaching and lecturing, many of those notes were recorded, and we have them in his commentaries. The innumerable treatises that he produced on theological subjects. And remember, he, a little different from Luther, he had the advantageous situation where he was not like Luther, where everything was unfolding so rapidly that all Luther could do was put out fires. For most of his life, every new question is surfaced. Luther's writing on it, responding to it, traveling to meet with one of the princes. Calvin is here in this local area in Geneva, and though he, you know, has some contact with other Swiss cantons, he's not running off to England. He's not traveling to Italy. He's here. A lot of the Protestant, basic Protestant issues have been addressed, and he has got the luxury now to reflect on these things a bit more deeply. And in these treatises and commentaries on the Scriptures, we have a lot of wonderful insights from Calvin. Hosting exiles. This is definitely one of the key factors here, particularly under the Marian persecutions in England and the Huguenot persecutions in France, which we'll talk about later today. In the Netherlands, the Spaniards are persecuting the Protestants there. There are just a number of places where these refugees and exiles are able to make their way into Geneva, sometimes staying for a short while, sometimes, like Knox, staying for several years, and able to observe this grand experiment that John Calvin has in Geneva. And many of them are just kind of in awe and can't believe their eyes. It's not perfect, but they're beginning to see before their very eyes a way that the Christian faith can be lived out in an entire community. His correspondence, and we have many of the records of that, of his writing and dealing. But just like Luther, there's a bunch of Calvin stuff that is still in Latin, that has not been translated. I remember asking one of my professors one time about that. And I should have known the answer. But he said one of the main reasons is Calvin's Latin is so good, it's incredibly difficult. And it is. I've read part of the Institutes in Latin, and it is, you know, really hard. Now, there are scholars who can do it. Our own Doug Kelly is a great Latinist. I know Latin, but I certainly don't know it as well as Doug does. And Doug has even done some translation work in Calvin. But that is meticulous, laborious work, takes years and years and years. And so there are some of Calvin's writings we still don't even have in English. Not as many like Luther, but there are still bunches of them. And it's impressive, the corpus of material that he has left to us. The ecumenical conferences, particularly when he was in Strasbourg and spent those 3 years with Bucer. Remember, that was the period between his two stays in Geneva. He's kicked out the first time, 3 years with Bucer. Martin Bucer influences him on a doctrine of the Lord's Supper, his understanding of church government. While he's there, he's able to participate in a number of the more ecumenical conferences where they'll not only meet with some Lutheran scholars, but also with some of the Catholic leaders and debate some of these theological issues. And that's where Calvin, in part, begins to get his reputation for his encyclopedic knowledge of the Church Fathers. And here this young man in his 30s, is so learned, and they're impressed. And his heart for missions. I mentioned that. This doesn't get a lot of press in Calvin either, but there, the Geneva Academy and the training there, these men were prepared, many of them, to go back to martyrdom in France. Remember, Calvin had to flee from Paris because of the burgeoning persecution against the Protestants. Some of his own close friends were killed by Francis I. But he still had a passion to reach his countrymen with the gospel. And it's from Geneva that these French exiles and Protestants come for training. And then many of them, as I said, go back into France and meet their death as they're captured by the authorities. But even an attempt to send a couple of Genevan pastors over to Brazil. One of them died, and it wasn't very successful, and nothing significant really comes out of it. But you do get a picture of the fact that Calvin was committed to wanting to spread the Protestant message and had an awareness of the new world. And the Presbyterians down in Brazil, you know, were very cognizant of this and realized that Calvin had at least made an attempt to try to reach out to them. And there's a rather strong Presbyterian Church of Brazil, even to this day. Several million members of that church, and they have a lot of contact with Presbyterians in this country. Also, in fact, RTS, we work a lot with some of the Presbyterians in Brazil. Okay. Heinrich Bullinger, the leader in Zurich, he and Calvin were able to get together, and I want to talk about their coming together on the Lord's Supper. Yes, sir.
Why were most of the missionaries to the New World Roman Catholic? Did the Protestants not have enough money, or were they not good sailors?
That's a good point. Given the persecution that they were experiencing at that time, that was not on the front burner of their agenda, particularly in the 16th century. Now, that's going to begin to shift as we move into the early 18th century. With the Moravians and Count Zinzendorf, will be some of the earliest Protestant missionaries, and eventually
all of the Protestant churches will get on board. They mainly were just responding to so many different crises. Now, here you get a little glimpse of Calvin's interest, but Luther, now, you know, stuck in the middle of the Holy Roman Empire, the Lutherans just did not have as much of a vision for the New World at that time. But a lot of Lutheran missionaries are going north, okay, to Denmark, Sweden. And so there's an expansion of the Lutheran movement. Some of it goes to the east, into Bohemia and Austria, those areas. But they just did not have as a part of their primary agenda, at least in the early parts of the 16th century, to deal with that. And for Catholics, remember, we're going to talk about Catholics a little bit more when we talk about the Council of Trent. But the New World, there were real mixed motives, I think I mentioned earlier, in terms of their work here. I think the Jesuits and the Dominicans and Franciscans had a real desire to reach people here, but the Spaniards were really interested in the goal, too. And there's no question about that. And by the time Protestants get on board, when the Moravians go to the Caribbean, they could care less about finding the gold or economic advantage. It was all about, you know, doing gospel work. But you raise a good point about, you know, a legitimate question that we have sometimes about the Revolution.
So the Catholics were pretty well dug in by the time Protestantism was...
In certain areas, that's right. In the colonies that have been Florida, the lower Mississippi, for the Spaniards, obviously Mexico, California, Texas, not as much along the eastern seaboard where the Puritans come in. Although they had to deal with some Spaniards there, but not that many. Some down in Florida. But yeah, they had already been here, you know, some of them. Well, let's see. Well, for example, before the Mayflower comes over, Columbus had come over here 140 years before the Mayflower shows up. So a good century of Catholic work in the New World, just to give you perspective on it. All right, let me put this little diagram up that shows the connection between Zurich and Geneva on the Lord's Supper, since this had been such a horrible schism that had occurred between Luther and Zwingli that he just really left
a bad taste in so many people's mouths in this lack of unity among the Protestants, which was really sad for them. I think we can look back on it and see the tragedy in it all, but they had a deep sense of sadness about it also. But eventually Zwingli and Luther, after they were unable to come to consensus in 1529, 20 years later, Zwingli's successor, Bullinger, and some of the pastors in Zurich and Calvin were able to meet in Zurich and to come up with a consensus on understanding the presence of the Lord's Supper in this more spiritual vein. And I wanted to just read, just to give you a flavor for kind of where they were handling it, since we've already talked about the extreme views. If you think about where we've come, I want to show you the evolution. And this is going to be important because what happens here is going to be significant for how the Lord's Supper is understood in the Book of Common Prayer, in 39 articles in England, the way it will play out in Reformed churches. And so the debates over the Lord's Supper by no means have gone away. But if you think about the extreme ends, at least among Protestants, all right, we've all rejected transubstantiation, this real physical presence that Luther's advocating, that Christ is in with and under the elements. And he just could not accept this more memorial or commemorative emphasis in Zwingli. Now, to be fair to Zwingli, he had made some comments about Christ's spiritual presence in the supper and that kind of thing, but in contrast to Luther, he had not emphasized that, and so he has forever been attached to this memorial or commemorative view, that it is mainly an outward symbol. We just remember that Christ died for us. And the I would say the Anabaptist tradition was the main branch that would continue with a Zwinglian viewpoint. Many evangelicals today would have more of a Zwinglian perspective on that. We've mainly the Lord's Supper, just remembering Jesus died for us, and that's about the sum total of it. But now Bullinger and Calvin are trying to reach some middle ground here. They couldn't go with Luther, but they felt like Zwingli had not quite said enough. There's a little bit more to it than that. And let me just read to you a few statements out of this Consensus Tigurinus from 1549 and where they were able to come to a meeting of some terms. Now the reason the other names are associated here, let me clarify this. In this particular slide, although Melanchthon is not a participant in the discussions, he is going to begin to approach a more of a Calvinistic type understanding of spiritual presence, and wasn't completely comfortable with Luther's perspective. Cranmer in England is going to be more and more convinced of that perspective also, and Bucer certainly embrace this perspective. He had influenced Calvin, and actually Bucer is the one who influenced Melanchthon too, because among the Germans, they were able to come to terms which were more in line with this perspective and away from the strict Lutheran perspective. Now, long term, in the Lutheran confessions, they're going to go back to the old original view of Luther. But at least as you move into the middle of the 16th century, there was an attempt to distance from that a little bit, and some of the old Lutherans were not too pleased with that. All right, let me just read you from a few of the articles, and just listen to this, and you'll see what they're meant by this real spiritual presence. The spiritual communion which we have with the Son of God takes place when He, dwelling in us by His Spirit, makes all who believe capable of all the blessings which reside in Him. The ends of the sacraments are to be marks and badges of Christian profession, that God may by means of them testify, represent, and seal His grace to us. So there's a sealing of God's grace in the sacrament. But they also talk about the remembrance aspect, that is there. These are testimonies and seals of His grace, undoubtedly in this truly performed inwardly by the Spirit, which the sacrament figures to our eyes, and we obtain Christ. Therefore we distinguish as we ought between the signs and the things signified, yet we do not disjoin the reality from the signs, but acknowledge that all who in faith embrace the promises there offered receive Christ spiritually. Let me read that one again. I think this is Article 9. In this consensus, we distinguish between the sign and the thing signified. In other words, no transubstantiation, they become the same thing. We distinguish them, but we do not disjoin them fully in terms of the reality from the signs, but acknowledge that all who in faith, and that's important, all those who come in faith, embrace the promises there offered, receive Christ spiritually. Now, faith is important because in the old medieval Catholic perspective of ex opere operato, by the work performed, when the priest said the words, you get God's grace whether you got faith or not. Faith is not really important. So they're wanting to say, no, faith is important. And believers bring this to the Lord's Supper, and by the presence of the Spirit, we receive Christ spiritually. There is a connection between this sign and the reality to that which it points to. And so you can see a real sense of wanting to move beyond just an empty sign, something that has no spiritual reality to it. God alone works by His Spirit, and He uses the instruments of His sacraments. And they even apply it to baptism. They mention baptism in passing here in terms of the work of the Spirit there. The secret agency of the Spirit. Receive. The sacrament is nothing unless it is received by faith. We must also hold that the grace of God is by no means annexed to them, that whosoever receives the sign also gains the possession. Now that's against the Roman Catholic perspective. Faith is essential. And the grace that's received is by no means tied to the moment of receiving it. And it even they even make this comment. It may sometimes happen that the use of the Holy Supper, which from thoughtlessness or slowness of heart, does little good at the time, but afterward bears its fruit. You may not even receive an immediate blessing of God's grace as you partake because your mind's distracted. Slowness of heart they use, but God will use this and to bear fruit for His grace, perhaps even at a later time. All right, they address the issue of the statement, "This is my body." This is to be taken figuratively. And here you can perceive Bullinger reflecting Zwingli's emphasis here. The bread and the wine receiving the name of that which they signify. But God does feed our soul through faith by the agency of the Spirit. And then toward the end, they refute both transubstantiation and also this idea that, as they say, it's absurd to place Christ under the bread and the cup and in any Lutheran kind of sense, that Christ has a human body and it is contained in heaven. So kind of a balanced perspective and the influence of Calvin there. And I think more and more, you know, Protestants have been drawn to this this perspective in wanting to move beyond it just being merely an outward symbol, that there's more spiritually involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper. As my dear friend Dr. Kelly says, if this is all it means, why bother? And he's got a point there. Well, as I mentioned, Cranmer, who I'm going to talk about him later. I'm convinced that Thomas Cranmer may be the only honest guy that lived during the time of the Reformation. Let me tell you why. He changed his views on the Lord's Supper four times. Just his intellectual struggle with trying to get a handle on this. And a very drawn to this consensus perspective here on the spiritual presence, but yet struggling still with some of the old ideas, and had been made aware of Zwingli's perspective, so some different takes on that. All right, we mentioned Michael Servetus last time. I'm not going to say anything more about him, but his demise there in Geneva toward the end of, about 10 years before Calvin dies, actually. There, but forever associated with Calvin's work there. And then also, as the video mentioned, Calvin's desire to be buried in an unmarked grave, and you know, only God Himself knows where Calvin's remains may be, but he just did not want it to become a shrine, and so he asked that it not be made known in a secret grave, be prepared for him. They honored his wishes on that. All right, I want us to transition now and talk a little bit about the two major parts of Europe where this Reformed theology and polity, understanding of the Christian life that is espoused by John Calvin in Geneva, the two major areas where this is going to be spread and that where there will be distinctly Reformed or national Reformed churches established on the continent. We're going to talk about Scotland later. That's really more a part of the larger story of the church in England. Scotland is certainly influenced by Calvin, but I'm talking about Reformed churches on the continent established. There are a number of pockets, but particularly in France and the Netherlands, it will become a more of a solid movement with leadership and organized with synods and presbyteries and all that kind of thing. All right. The one who is going to lead the charge from Geneva for the Reformation in France after Calvin dies in 1564 is Theodore Beza. You see his dates there. And notice he is born just 1 year after Luther posts the 95 theses. Well, two years, excuse me. And we'll live into the early part of the 17th century. But Beza, who worked there with Calvin for about 17 years now, is going to be instrumental in helping get the work established. Now, in Zwingli's lifetime, the Reformed churches, particularly if we think about it related to Zwingli. Remember, Zwingli and Calvin are considered together part of this branch we call the Reformed churches, because they do share a lot in common, and they're both in the Swiss area and a part of the Swiss Reformation. But in Zwingli's lifetime, most of the of his influence now is in the Swiss cantons. And so not a lot. His ideas and books are spread. His book, The True and False Religion, are influential. And another number of reformers have read those, so some of his ideas. But in terms of establishing churches, in Zwingli's lifetime, we're kind of limited to this this area. But things are going to significantly change over the next 25 years. Moving later into Calvin's lifetime, there are some reformed churches to the east. Obviously, in the Swiss cantons, it's expanding. France is going to have a number of reformed churches. Holland will. And then in one German area known as the Palatinate. See here, just surrounded by all these Lutherans. In the Palatinate, there are some strong reformed churches in this area. And so that would be another significant spot for reformed churches. And there is a German reformed church. And that's, most of you know the name Karl Barth. He was German reformed. That goes back to this era also. So things are going to dramatically expand during Calvin's lifetime. All right, this is the big picture. We'll just mention a few things on this timeline, and then we'll come back and revisit a little bit later. But I'm going to try to deal with a few of these points as we go through and talk about where the Reformation in France went, how it ended up. The end of the story is, unfortunately, France remained staunchly Roman Catholic. Okay? And so it is not a very pretty picture what happened with the violent persecution of Protestants in France. But there were hundreds of thousands of Protestants in France at different times. But eventually those numbers will dissipate. We'll talk about what happened there. Way back at the beginning of the term, when we talked about the humanism in Europe, those have been influenced by the Renaissance and in different areas where it had flourished in the universities, particularly in France. We mentioned Lefebvre, the University of Paris, who had written his commentary on Paul's epistles. John Calvin had had some contact with him. And around 1215 is a good date to think about the beginnings of Reformation ideas cropping up in France. And France is just like the other countries of Europe in that Luther's treatises and documents began to make their way into France. Now the French, just like the English and some of the others, had for a long time resisted the influence of the papacy in France. Remember we mentioned when we talked about the late medieval period, the Avignon papacy, where at one point you had even the papacy moved to France. The French kings had a long history of resisting the popes wanting to have inordinate influence in their domain. Earlier decisions had been made long before the Reformation that the French king had the right to appoint bishops. And, you know, the kings of Europe were not fools, and they recognized the influence that the church had throughout society. And guess what? If the king can control the bishops, guess what he does? He controls his domain. Because it's the bishops who are out among the people, maintain the structures and administration of the church, and for many practical purposes, the bishops almost had functioned as civil magistrates in their areas. There would be judges over civil affairs. This was happening in cities all over Europe, and this is why the office of a bishop was important. Well, the king had maintained some authority over that, and it was common for many of the kings to forbid any of the bishops to appeal to the Pope unless they had his permission. They just didn't want the Roman Curia sticking their finger in French affairs. So just to be aware, that tension was in France just like it was everywhere else. And the reason this is significant for the Reformation in France is you're really going to have three major parties in France. You're going to have the Catholic League, the Roman Catholics, you're going to have the French Huguenots, the Protestants, and you're going to have the royal family, which basically tried to play one off the other to maintain their power and authority. And the royal, and we'll talk about how some of this played out, and the royal family trying to play off between those two, because the king, the royal family and the kings, never wanted to get so close to the papacy that they felt like they had to yield to papal influence and ideas in France. They wanted to maintain their autonomy. And all the kings of England felt like that. And Henry VIII is the one who finally had the gall to say, I'll fix this thing once and for all. I'll become the head of the church and the state. And we'll transition to his story a little bit later. But Francis I and his successors share that same kind of mentality. Well, they were not too happy either when some of Luther's stuff begins to be disseminated through the ports. Well, in France, not so much the port cities as it was the borders with Germany coming in to France. And Luther's works are known, and you actually had the French Parliament is going to condemn all of Luther's writings. If you're found in possession of those, you could be arrested. They made it illegal to have copies of the Bible in French. Lefebvre had worked on this, a New Testament in the French language, and there were copies of this that were spread around. But Luther's books now making their ways into certain parts of even of Paris. William Farrell, we go back to the earlier years as a young Protestant there in France. He eventually is going to have to flee, and even before Calvin did. But now they're beginning to be persecuted because of the affairs of the placards. Did I mention that? I mentioned to you the affair of the placards. All right. This is how, this was the catalyst for Calvin having to leave. What had happened in 1534 is that some of the Protestants had come over into France, and I think it was some of the Protestants that had come, French-speaking parts of Switzerland, had come over into France, and they had begun to post around France, and particularly in Paris, these placards that they would post, which had inscriptions on them, which basically condemned the Mass and the papacy. They're trying to stir the population against these doctrinal errors in the church. Well, one of these guys had the audacity, got into the palace, and actually posted one of these placards on the bedroom door of Francis I. And when he woke up the next morning, he was not very happy. And this began some of the more violent oppression of the Protestants in France, and Calvin is going to have to end up fleeing, and he will make his way into Switzerland. It's how he even ends up in Geneva. Some of his own friends are arrested and killed. So the placards are condemned, the writings of Luther are condemned, the copies of the Bible in French, so the Roman Catholic influence is very strong there. Although Francis I, you know, at least early on, there it seemed to have been some kind of openness to Protestantism. He actually invited Melanchthon to come to Paris. But the German princes would not let Melanchthon go because they feared for his life. They were smart. But at least Francis had tried to open the door to some discussion. Well, the first French city to decide for the Reformation was Neuchâtel, and that was one of the Swiss cantons in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. And Geneva, eventually by 1535, is going to embrace that also. Let me move on into some other slides here, and we can perhaps come back and visit some of this. But now we're talking about kind of this period of the early beginnings, where Reformation ideas are surfacing, but Protestants are now being persecuted. Calvin is left, and he's in Strasbourg, and then going to go to Geneva. begin that work, this period under Calvin, where his influence is very significant back in France, and the copies of the Institutes are made available to people. But beginning in the 1560s, as we're going to see, in this 40-year period, for basically 40 years, on and off, violent conflict between Protestants and Catholics, eventually reaching a period of toleration as we get close to 1600. But let's see how that transpires, and we can come back to this if need be to give you a time frame. The Reformation in France has been called, and the influence of Geneva has been called, the conquest by books, because it really is through the publication of these Protestant teachings that are disseminated in France. It's going to stir up the population, and these French Protestants called Huguenots. There's a lot of debate about, you know, what the word Huguenot means, and the bottom line is we really don't know. There's even one theory about it being named for a medieval ghost that had a name in French that sounds close to the pronunciation of Huguenot. But anyway, this term gets attached to these French Protestants. And beginning in the 40s and 50s, these churches begin to organize and are getting bigger and bigger, many times having to function in the underground. But in some areas, they become rather strong. So let's see how this transpires. But by the 1550s, particularly toward the end of the last decade or so of Calvin's life, the growth is going to be very significant, such that by the time they meet together in a national synod, this is a picture of 1565 of Huguenot worship, this Temple of Lyon. See some French Protestants there worshiping, but a French synod met in 1559. So this is just 5 years before Calvin dies. And they adopt what has been known as the Gallican Confession, or sometimes it's just called the French Confession. And guess who wrote it? John Calvin. And he wrote this doctrinal statement for the Reformed churches here in France, embraced by them. And as you move on into the 60s and 70s, there are going to be up to around 2,000 French Protestant congregations in France. So the movement is growing. And a part of this National Synod's work, not only to adopt the Confession of Faith by Calvin, but to establish a provincial synods, where you not only had local church ministry under ministers and elders, but you had provincial synods, and then even a national gathering. So you can see kind of this structure, which we identify with the Presbyterian Reformed churches that Calvin had advocated, kind of an accountability structure locally, larger regional areas, and then on a national level, so that all the churches are connected to one another. And this French Synod establishes that. Well, meanwhile, Henry II, who is the king of France, and he is continuing to want to distance himself from the Pope. And you might find this interesting. The Council of Trent had already started its opening session, and under the royal family there in France, under Henry II, they did not recognize the decrees of the Council of Trent. So that shows you the independent spirit that the French monarchy had toward the Roman Catholic Church at this time. Eventually, the Catholic Party, though, is going to get stronger and stronger in terms of having influence on the kings. Well, Henry II dies, and then his son Francis II, who has a very short reign of all of 2 years. This is a 16-year-old boy who is married to none other than Mary, Queen of Scots. This is how the Guise family and the French influence in Scotland, which we'll talk a little bit about later when we get to John Knox. But he is followed by Charles IX, who's going to have a longer reign. And Charles Knight's mother is the Madame Le Serpent, the Serpent Lady, Catherine de' Medici, who the Protestants vilified, and rightfully so. She is going to be the spark, for all practical purposes, for the war that's going to break out between Protestants and Catholics in the 1570s. And it's her two boys. She had been married to Henry II, and it's her two boys, Charles IX and Henry III. I'll put their pictures up here in a minute. I guess I can fast forward and put those up so you see who we're talking about here. There they are. Charles IX, followed by his brother Henry III, the sons of Catherine de' Medici. So she is the queen mother, if you would, in France. She is interested in consolidating the power of her sons, which carry out her desires. And she is tries to make amends with the Protestants, but eventually is going to turn against them. And I'll mention what she does and how that plays out. But moving to talk about her and her two sons, let me go scoot back up here. All right. What Catherine de' Medici did, she was instrumental in getting together this synod to meet in 1561 at Poissy. This is a real turning point in French Reformation history, because it was a genuine attempt to try to have a meeting of the minds. How are we going to live together? There already begun to be a few skirmishes and these Protestants being killed, and Catherine's wanting to have peace in France. And so they meet together in 1561 at Poissy, and notice who's there. You've got the royal family is present there. You've got the cardinals and the bishops. And here are the Protestant pastors, and there's good old Beza himself, comes over from Geneva, making their arguments. Well, the colloquy at Poissy basically came to nothing. Their differences were too strong. We're not able to come to any real agreements there. And so this is not a good omen for the future conflict between Protestants and Catholics in France. And what happens is the story unfolds is in 1562 there's going to be a massacre in this city of Vassy, and you can see it there in northwest France. And we're about coming up to break time. Let me tell you what happens here, and you can see why the Protestants reacted what they did. The guy's family is the staunch Roman Catholic family of within France. Very powerful nobles, have their own armies, strong influence. And these Catholic troops and Protestants have been, you know, facing off a little bit. But on one Sunday morning, the Catholic troops are passing through this city of Vassy. And as troops are wont to do sometimes, become unruly, they passed a Huguenot church that was in worship, men, women, and children. Under no direction from their generals, their leaders, these soldiers went in and killed all of the Protestants they were worshiping on Sunday morning. Just killed them all. And this was a turning point for the Protestants deciding to defend themselves against Catholics. If this is what we're going to have to deal with. And Beza gives his blessing on it. He said, because of this ruthless oppression and tyranny that has occurred here, that you do have a right to rebel and to stand your ground. And so this is going to begin from this time up for the next 35 years, this vying for power between Catholics and Protestants. Protestants even hoping at some point they can have a Protestant on the throne of England. I mean, in the throne of France. And so this becomes more than just protecting themselves, as they're going to be interested in a more aggressive attempt to have influence in France. So the guy's family perpetrates this horrible affair, and the Civil War is on.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.